1 Samuel 12 is where we left off. We were at the place where, unfortunately for them, Israel was getting what they asked for, which was a king. Samuel has been the last of the judges. He has also been a prophet. Seems to have been doing some priestly duties as well. He's kind of covering the gamut. But the people said, no, we want a king. Forget this. We need a king like the other countries. So now Samuel is letting them know how sinful it was of them to actually request that and say, God's not good enough. We want a man to lead us. And we'll back up a couple verses from where we left off last week just to get a running start. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he's presenting. And it says, now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, God picked him, but he picked him to specifications that Israel wanted. He knew what Israel was looking for in a king, and he found the right man, the guy who was head and shoulders above everybody else, looked like a king, came from a kingly lineage, but his heart was messed up. But that's not what the people were looking for. If they were looking for somebody with a great heart, they'd have kept Samuel and stuck with the Lord, but they didn't. So now here's the presentation. And then even within that, Samuel gives them this choice. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall you, and also the king that reigns over you, continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. And they have this choice, and he says, you know, if you fear, look, you've blown it. You've blown it in picking a king. We blow it sometimes. But even within that, understand, the Lord can still use you in that situation. You know, there's a verse that probably most of you have on a plaque or a pillow or an Afghan or something, I don't know, wherever you keep it on your refrigerator. Jeremiah 29:11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, the context of that verse, if you read that chapter, is they're carried off into captivity. and they're there in bondage in Babylon, and yet the Lord, and he says this to him a little bit earlier in that chapter, in Jeremiah 29:7. He's talking about, okay, you're here. You're here as a result of your sin. But now that you're here, it says, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord, for it is in the peace thereof you shall have peace. He says, seek the peace of the city, whither I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. The Lord's saying, look, you've made some choices, you've blown it, you're in rebellion. Because you're in rebellion and you've blown it, now you're in captivity. But you know what? Even though you're there, I'm still working for you. I still have a plan for you. Your job is to make the best of it in the situation that you're in. Some of you guys might be in that situation with a marriage. You've picked somebody and you think, oh, what did I do? You know, well, I'm here now. Well, in the word of the Lord. And it's the same thing that he's really telling Israel in that point. You've picked a king, okay? You blew it in picking a king. Wasn't my choice. But now that you're in that relationship, now that you're in that place, serve the Lord, and he still has an end for you. He still has hope for you. He still can use you. You haven't blown it. You haven't completely lost it. There's hope for you here. But seek the peace of the city you're in, because that's where your peace is going to be. You're in the city, so you might as well, you know, seek that peace. And here he's saying, you guys have picked a king. You've sinned against the Lord in doing it. But if you continue to serve the Lord will fight for you and the king that reigns over you. But if you don't, he's going to be against you, just like it was against your fathers. And again, we're told, just because his hand is against us doesn't mean he hates us. Just the opposite. We're told in Hebrews in chapter 12 that every son that the Lord receives, he scourges. That discipline at the hand of God is a sign that he actually loves you. If he didn't care about you, he'd let you do whatever you wanted. But once you're a Christian, it seems like you can get away with nothing. Like, you know, no matter what you do, you always get caught. Everybody else gets away with everything, and you do one little thing, and boom, you're busted. And it's because he loves you, and he doesn't want you to get away with anything. So that's the message to Israel. It says, now therefore stand, in verse 16, and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. He's going to give them a little sign to prove to him he's telling them the truth. He says, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's wheat harvest. It's not supposed to be raining. It's supposed to be dry. It's not natural. There's a proverb, Proverbs 26:1, and it says this: as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. As snow in summer and as rain in the harvest, it's just not seemly. It's not right. It's just not right, okay? We're almost in June. Anybody else notice that? It's halfway through May, and it's like 35 degrees out. It's not right. You all know it's not right. I wake up, and I say, this is not right. Yeah, you're in the chimney business. You think it's right. Everybody else says, it's not right. It shouldn't be happening. Blessing for you, curses for us. Well, in the same way, it's not supposed to be raining in the wheat harvest, all right? And these people realize that, and this is threatening, because if they get a big enough storm, it takes out the wheat harvest, they got nothing to eat for the whole next year. There's no Walmart. There's no grocery store. This is our living. This is our sustenance. And Samuel prays up a storm, literally, to get the people's attention that the Lord is really means business here. And they do respond. Unfortunately, it takes a loud thundering storm before they receive it. But it says, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants and unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. I mean, here we see some submission and some repentance. They say, you know, pray for thy servants, and they're all submissive to Samuel now. They weren't before when he was saying, you don't want a king, but now they are. And they are repentant. You know, they talk about adding to our sins. Joel pointed out to me last week, he's like, isn't that sad where they say, pray unto the Lord thy God? It's not even our God, it's your God. They look at Samuel and they realize you have a relationship with him that we don't. Would you please pray to him for us? Sad. And Samuel said unto the people, and this is where we left off last week. Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Fear not. You've done this wickedness. You know what? Yeah, you've blown it, but that's all right. Move on, okay? You've repented. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 12 says this, and this is Paul who persecuted the church, who was having Christians hauled off into prison at the point of the sword, causing them to blaspheme. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I personally like that, because I tend to look at Paul and thinking, yeah, he's arrived. If I can just get to where he is. And he's saying, it's not like I'm there yet. I'm not perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul could have sat there and wallowed in, oh, God will never use me. Oh, I blew it so bad. I was actually killing the people who were following God, and I thought I was doing right. He could have lived there and died there and never been used. But he said, you know what? God forgave me. I've received the grace. I'm going to move on. I'm going to press toward. And that's what Samuel is telling the people here. Look, yeah, you've blown it. God knows you're repentant. Move on. Don't dwell there. The Lord will deal with you justly. Just move on. He says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. No reason why. It's just he loves you. I don't know why. He don't know why, but he likes people like us. So he's put his name on you. He's not going to forsake you. In verse 23, picking up, it says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. You know, since the Lord did love them and he put his name on them, if Samuel was to get frustrated and stop praying for the people, even though they were bugging him, he would be sinning. And he'd be sinning against the Lord, not against the people, because they were the ones that the Lord loved. You know, I left off with verse 22 last week. I didn't pick up with verse 23 because I read to verse 23 last week and it was like, you know, okay, I can't go there. I got to take a week and get right, because I don't pray as much as I should. And probably you don't pray as much as you should either, but I know I don't. And I know that the Lord used that to nail me about not praying for the people that I should be praying for. And for Samuel, notice he says, I'm not going to cease. And he already was, but he's like, I'm not going to stop. I don't care what you do. I'm going to pray for you. You're God's people. You know, one of the commands we have in the scriptures is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we should be doing that. They're his people, and he has not cast them aside. And we should be praying for Israel. We should be praying for one another, especially for one another, because of the stuff we face. Let's be honest. We need to lift each other's arms up. We need to hold each other up and Samuel says, I'm not going to stop. I'd be sinning against God if I did. He says, but I won't stop praying for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way. Saul is going to take over ruling as king. He's going to have the political reins. But Samuel's still going to be guiding them in right from wrong, and he's still going to be going before them with the word and showing them what the word says. And I think that's a good word for all of us. Don't cease to pray. Teach you the right way. You know, we should be sharpening each other, getting into each other's face. Hey, what are you reading the word? What are you going through right now? And then his final charge in this chapter is only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he's done for you. But if you shall do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart. You know, that's a big deal, and that's something that's repeated throughout Scripture. It says this in 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is another verse you're probably aware of. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, this was being said to a guy named Asa, who had started out really well and then ended when trouble came later on. Instead of seeking the Lord, he hired an army to save the people, and it worked. His scheme worked, but he ended up ending badly because he didn't trust in God. And the Lord is looking for somebody, it says, whose heart is perfect towards him. That word perfect means complete. Because, let's be honest, we do stuff half-hearted sometimes, half-heinied sometimes. We do stuff halfway sometimes. We don't go at it all the way. You just kind of like, well, yeah, you know, I mean, you come in to worship the Lord, and you're like, praise Jesus, you're my king. Oh, I got to find a mint. Oh, your life means everything. You know, I mean, that's where you're at. You're kind of like, we always joke around with, you know, times back in youth group. I remember being in a youth group at a place, and with them all singing, Lord, I lift your name on high. And it was like the weakest worship ever. It was like none of them wanted to be there. They were putting in worship time, doing their dues. Lord, I love to sing. Hey, look at the watch. Love to sing your praises. I wonder what she's wearing over there. I wonder what he's doing. Oh, look at the ceiling tiles. I wonder how. Look, they're in straight rows. 2, 4, 6. Lord, I mean, you just kind of start counting around. I wonder how many chairs are in here. 2, 4, 6. That's. I had this one stretch of time where I was into. I'll just tell you how bizarre I am. My mind works weird. Where I was playing chess. I kind of like chess. And I would sit in church. And I would figure out, well, if I had a knight, you know, that goes up 2 and over 1, where would I have to move to get to that person over there? And I'd be kind of like, you know, working this all over my head. I'm getting nothing. I mean, he could have been saying anything up front. It was probably the best sermons ever. And I'm just playing chess in my mind. I'm the little knight riding through. I mean, it's just, this is as an adult. Yes, it's not as a kid. That was because, you know, you're halfway. You're half-hearted. You're not there. You know, we have such a privilege to come into the presence of God and hear from his word and get a chance to worship him and not be shot for it. And yet, you know, how often do we come in, our mind somewhere else, our heart somewhere else? And God is looking for somebody who will follow him with all his heart. And we're going to see he's going to find that person, and it's not going to be in Saul, unfortunately. And in doing that, he says, consider how great things he's done for you, because that's the motivation. It's not to earn his favor. It's because you already have his favor. That should be a motivation that should light us on fire. So it says, chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, they were memorable 2 years. They just happened in one sentence. And he reigned a year, and oh, hey, it was 2 years. Saul's reigned 2 years now over Israel. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Mishmash, and one in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Up until now, there was no standing army for Israel. They were just sort of, they needed something. Oh, we'll call the people, we'll have an army. Well, now, as Samuel had told them, the king is going to start putting people in the army, and he's found 3,000 men. 2,000 he keeps with him, 1,000 he gives to his son, Jonathan. And then it says in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say, this little hearsay going on, that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. That's what people heard. Now, it says in verse 3 that it was Jonathan that did it, but yet everybody's hearing that it was Saul. And we're going to see, this is like a recurring theme in Saul's life. He's kind of insecure, and it's probably going to be because pretty soon he's going to find out that the kingdom's going to get ripped away from him, but he doesn't know when. And so already he wants to make sure people know that he's the king and it's me, you know. So even though it was his son that did it, everybody's hearing that Saul had done this thing. And when it happened, he blows the horn so everyone knows we've picked a fight with our oppressors. It says that Israel was had in abomination with the Philistines. Abomination is a great word. A good way to look at abomination is it's the thing that makes you want to throw up. It makes you want to hurl. That's an abomination. It's just, you know, you ever like opened up in the summer that bag of trash you forgot about and yeah, there was meat on the top and now it's alive and squirming and that smell hits your face, you know, and it's just like that involuntary, that's an abomination. Israel now has been with the Philistines and they're fine and dandy until they actually start to put up a fight. They start to rebel a little bit against the people who've been oppressing them, and all of a sudden they're held in abomination. The Philistines can't stand them. And as long as they were content to stay in oppression, Philistines were fine with them, didn't have a problem with them. And it's the same thing with us. You know, we talk about those verses that everybody has written down on their fridge or on a picture frame, needlepoint or something. One of them that I don't see very often is 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." One of those precious promises that nobody has on their fridge. But it's true. It is a promise just like the rest. If you live godly, you will suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution somewhere in your life, and not just for being weird, but actually for being a Christian, you might want to ask yourself, am I living like a Christian so anybody knows? Because if you just play the game and swim with the rest of the fish, nobody's going to know. But when you do the 180 and start going upstream, you start to buck the current, and there is a current in this world, and it's flowing one direction. And, you know, it's funny, teenagers always want to rebel and be different from everybody else. So they want to, you know, dress all black like everybody else and get all pierced like all the cool people are doing. And you know, that's where the current's going. And yet, when you turn and you rebel, all of a sudden you'll feel the opposition. And that's what happens with Israel. They finally turn from being in oppression, and the Philistines can't stand them anymore. And so it says, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. And check this out, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Mishmash eastward from Beth-Aven. This is a massive troop deployment. 30,000 chariots and so many people you couldn't even count them. 30,000, I mean, the chariots, especially if you're fighting on foot, and as we're going to find out, the Israelites are extremely underarmed because the Philistines are the ones who handle metal. They've got superior armor, superior weaponry. Not only that, they've got mounted cavalry, they've got 6,000 on horses, and they've got 30,000 chariots. If you're out there with your sword and they're coming through with their Ben-Hur chariot with the knives on the wheels, it's no contest at all. And what Saul got? 3,000 guys? 3,000 in his army. And so they mount huge troop deployment. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in the thickets and in the rocks and in the high places and in the pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. You remember what they said back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be also like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Well, how's that working now? You know, here's this king, here's your battles, okay. You got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses and so many people you can't count. Your king's got 6,000, how's that looking to you? Well, they do, you know, they do one of those scatter deals where everybody's getting in holes and getting under rocks, and half of them, promised land, well, I had enough of this promised land, I'm going over Jordan, and they all bolt back into the, you know, where they came from. And Saul, he's with them, and he's with the rest who were left in Gilgal, and they're all trembling, deathly afraid. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and their people were scattered from him. So Samuel had told Saul, go there and wait. And so Saul waits about 7 days, and Samuel doesn't show up. And check this out. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered a burnt offering. This is an improper mixing of church and state here. The king is not supposed to offer sacrificial offerings. It's not his job. He is forbidden from doing that. Priests make the sacrifices. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when we get there, Uzziah, the king, tries this, and he ends up getting smitten with leprosy and has it the rest of his life because the king has a political function. The priest has a different function, and the king, the politics, needs to stay out of religion. It doesn't say religion shouldn't influence politics. It should, obviously. So Samuel's going to be the only redeeming influence of anyone in this whole kingdom. But here Saul decides, I can't wait anymore. I'm going to offer burnt offering. Everything's falling apart. I got to do something. You know, and that's always a mistake. If you ever get in that place where you're thinking, well, God's not showing up, so I got to do something because I can't just sit here, you're making a mistake. So he offers the burnt offering rather than waiting as he was told. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. If he'd have waited an hour, Samuel had been there. He couldn't wait another hour. Had to do it right now. And you look at what it says here. He went out to meet him that he might salute him. The word under there is bless him. Like Samuel is going out to pronounce some kind of blessing, or Saul is going to pronounce some kind of blessing on Samuel. He's putting on the look how holy I am routine. And Samuel, verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And that's not a random phrase, okay? Samuel knows what he's done. He understands the ramifications completely. This is the call for repentance. This is Samuel saying, what have you done? You know how that is. If you've got little kids, you come downstairs, the cookie jar is shattered, your kid's munching, and it's, you know, and they know they weren't supposed to. You don't say, what have you done, because you don't know what they've done. You say, what have you done, because you want them to tell you what they've done and admit their sin. And Saul, look, he is such a weasel. Look what he does. Look what he says. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Look at the excuses this guy lays out. Well, what have you done? What did you do? You ever do that? You go to your kid, what did you do? Well, she, well, he, but they, but I, it's not my fault. Well, he says, well, the people were scattered. It's the people's fault because they all took off. They should have been here with me. I'm the king, and the people, it's their fault. And not only that, you didn't come. You said you were coming and you didn't come. So it's your fault. It's not mine. It's your fault. And the Philistines, the enemy, they're right there. They're gathered. They're going to come any minute, you know, and they're going to come down upon me. I haven't prayed yet. You know, I'm a spiritual guy. I'm a spiritual guy. I got to seek the Lord because I haven't had a chance to do it. Somebody's going to seek the Lord, and you weren't here to do it. So I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. I didn't. But somebody's got to be the spiritual guy here. I'm going to do it. And I'm so weak. I mean, and on the outside, Saul was right in his own mind. Oh, yeah. I was praying. How could that be wrong? I'm seeking the Lord here. Why would this be wrong? Right? We're facing enemies and you're not here. Somebody's going to seek the Lord. I'm doing what's right. How come? There's nothing wrong with that, right? And look what Samuel says. I mean, the fact that he's throwing these excuses out this quickly, it proves he knew he was wrong to start with. You know that? When you go to ask somebody what they've done, and they've already got seven in the bag to tell you, well, it was this, and it was that, and it was that. It's like, you really thought this through. You knew from the beginning, didn't you? You knew from the beginning that was the wrong thing, and you did it anyways. Well, all right. Well, anyways. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And remember, The fool in the Bible is not somebody who is mentally deficient. It's somebody who's morally deficient. The fool says in his heart there's no God. It's because the fool knows that there's implications and he doesn't want to believe in God. The fool is somebody who is wrong morally. And he says, you have been foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And truthfully, this was Saul being very willful. This was not an act of omission where he didn't know any better or he forgot to do something he should have. This was willful commission. This was really showing where his heart was. He knew something was wrong, but he decided he wanted to do it anyway, so he did it. He did it. He didn't care. He operated under the better to ask forgiveness than permission rule. That usually, it's funny to say, but it really doesn't work out that well in most cases. No, it's better to not do it if you don't have permission. And here is Saul very willfully doing this. And so the pronouncement is, now thy kingdom shall not continue. As far as God's concerned, it's over at this point. Now, we're going to see it's another 20 years before David eventually takes the throne. He's still going to be there for another 20 years. But in God's eyes, he says, look what he says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath, past tense, commanded him to be captain over his people. He's already picked his guy. Samuel doesn't find out it's David till later. He's barely a teen, I would say, at this point. He's a young guy. And yet the Lord, as a young man, out in the fields, tending his father's sheep, strumming on his little instrument there and singing to the Lord, God saw his heart and said, that's a guy after my own heart. And it's interesting because David sins too. David sins horribly. He murders a guy so that he can, because he's cheated on with that guy's wife and got her pregnant, so he has him murdered. I mean, David does bad stuff. But the difference is, he's a man after God's own heart because he's softened. He's repentant. When the Lord convicts him of sin, he breaks immediately. He repents and he, you know, you look at Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He knew. When the Lord busted him on stuff, he broke. Saul never breaks. You don't see any repentance here. Never. You know, it's a good question to ask yourself. Where am I? Am I a person after God's own heart? I mean, a person after God's own heart always puts God first. Saul always puts Saul first. David always puts the Lord first. Saul is always seeking his own power. He's always seeking the praises of people. He's always seeking to put himself in a position. He's always trying to work things out for his own way. David is not that guy. David's going to get to the point where he's being chased by Saul to kill him. He knows he's been anointed king. He has several opportunities when he can kill Saul and be done with it. And he says, no, I'm not going to put myself in that position. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord wants him out of the way. The Lord will take him out of the way. It's not my job to do. And then, you know, the obvious difference in that David repents when he's confronted with his sin. Saul makes excuses. Guy after God's own heart repents when he's confronted. And so it says, and Samuel arose and get him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, because there's nothing left to do or say. I mean, I've told you what the deal is. I got nothing else to say here. You already know what you've done. You're done. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So now he's down from 3,000 to 600. The rest have bolted. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Mishmash. And the spoilers came out of the camps of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, and unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. You bring 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and so many people you can't count, you got to feed them. So they were sending out these. It says here the spoilers. They were raiding parties to go out to the land to get enough food to feed the armies. And it's like they don't have any fear at all. They just, I'll send some over here, some over there. At this point, the Philistines know that they are so overwhelming in numbers that they don't fear Israel at all. Now look at this little tidbit here, verse 19. It says, now there was no smith, as in blacksmith, found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share or his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Archaeologically, that's what they found. The Philistines were way advanced metallurgy-wise. They didn't allow Israel, they were oppressing them, didn't allow them to have that technology, so that if Israel wanted to sharpen some of their implements, they had to go find a Philistine blacksmith. Philistines came, I think, from the Isle of Crete, brought that technology with them, and it allowed them to keep the Israelites under. So here you've got 600 guys, and the only two of them that got swords are Saul and Jonathan. Everybody else has got, like, sticks. You know, you can't even have a sword to face the chariot. You got a pointy stick. I mean, it's just, they got nothing going for them here. Except for the Lord, that is. It says, now it came to pass upon a day, and it's not a special day, it's just a day. A day when somebody's heart was right and the Lord decided to move, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistine's garrison that's on the other side. But he told not his father. It seems Jonathan is looking for an opportunity for God to move. He's just looking for occasion for God to do something. Apparently the Lord stirs him, and he says, hey, let's head on over there. Let's go where they're at. Let's, you and me, he's got an armor bearer, the guy who would carry his, although he only got one sword, it's not like he's got a lot to carry, but they usually would have one person with him to carry his stuff. And so he didn't tell his dad, whether he just did it spur of the moment or whether because he knew his dad wouldn't let him because he's, you know, the king's son after all. Either way, he didn't tell his dad. He just went. Meanwhile, it says, and Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. It's interesting that they would just bring Ichabod into this. You remember Ichabod was the son of Eli's grandson, was it Phinehas' son. His name means the glory departed. And after the ark was stolen and or taken in battle by the Philistines, and Eli's sons were killed in the battle, his wife, before she died in childbirth, named the kid Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed because it has. And now we see this, almost this contrast in people. You've got the Lord obviously wanting to move on behalf of his people. You've got Jonathan, who senses the moving of the Spirit and says, let's go see what happens. And then you've got Saul, meanwhile, sitting under a tree with Ichabod, the glory is departed, and, you know, the descendants of the wicked priest. What a picture. Saul sitting on his duff, Jonathan looking for opportunity for God to move. And I think it's cool that it says the people knew not that Jonathan was gone, because Jonathan wasn't, yeah, I'm going to go do this great thing now, so anybody want to watch? Just, you know, you can come over here. He doesn't make a big deal. He just goes. He isn't looking for glory for himself. He's so much like David. You're going to see, I mean, it's going to say that he and David just love each other to pieces because they're of one mind, one heart. What a king he would have made, but his dad was a weasel. And so it says, in between the passages, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Sinna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So Jonathan goes for this spot where there's a couple rocks, it gets real narrow, over by the Philistines' garrison, so that if a couple guys were going to fight, you know, you got rocks on either side, you got a way of retreat behind you, you can, if you're going to fight way more people than you, you at least want to try to pick a spot where it's somewhat, you know, defendable, and he gets a spot between these two rocks. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, this is cool, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You wonder, what is Jonathan thinking? You know, maybe he was reading through Scripture. Who knows? Judges chapter 3. We read about Shamgar, who had an ox goad. He didn't even have a sword, and he killed 600 guys with a pointy stick. And that's what we just got told. We're told that Israel had was ox goads. I mean, they didn't have weapons. I don't know. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 7, the Lord had made this promise. He says, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And that was, of course, if they were obedient and followed the Lord. So, I don't know. I mean, Jonathan has it figured out that when it comes to, you know, advantages, the Lord plus anybody is greater than any other number. Lord plus one beats an army with 30,000 chariots. And he says, who knows? Let's go over. These guys are uncircumcised, you know, and they're not part of the covenant, all right? These are not God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people. He's made promises to us. Let's go over there and see what he'll do. Let's go see what he'll do. And he says this cool thing, which is we should live in this spot right here. This is where we need to take up residence. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. You know, the New Testament equivalent of that is part of that song we were singing tonight, the Sherry Youngwood one, Peace. What shall we say then to these things in Romans 8:31? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on our side, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the size of the enemy you're facing. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that's in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. His armor bearer. I think there's some cool pictures in this. The guy that's with him, we just told he's his armor bearer. He's unnamed. Anytime you hear of an unnamed servant, you should go, bing, 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 Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who never points to himself. He always points to Jesus. Here we've got this armor bearer, this assistant, and he says, you know what? I'm with you. Do everything that's in your heart. Now, if we remember back in chapter 10, when Saul was chosen, Samuel anointed him, and he said, he said this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. After he laid out his whole day for him about all this prophetic stuff that was going to come true, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. So the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, you're going to be a brand new man, and then whatever occasion the Lord puts in front of you, take it, because he's with you. Now, Saul is not that guy. He had that promise. He didn't take it. His son Jonathan is that guy. And his son Jonathan says, let's go up there and see what God will do. And here is this unnamed servant, I think, speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, saying, you do whatever's in your heart. I'll be with you. And another thing cool when you look at this, okay, Jonathan is going to lead Israel to this victory here by the hand of the Lord, obviously, but Jonathan's going to be the man that the Lord uses because he's willing to step out in faith. The armor bearer isn't Jonathan, but the armor bearer says, God's using you. Let me make you successful. Let me help you. And God does that with all of us because we're not always Jonathan. Sometimes we're the armor bearer. Sometimes, and I can look back through my life at various times in ministry where the Lord has said to me clearly, I want to do something through them. I want you to help them do what I'm not going to use you. You just go find out what they want and do it. And there's a lot of freedom in that, in being number two. Not being the one who is up on the front, but being the guy who helps make somebody else successful and do what the Lord is calling him to do. You ladies who are married, that's your role. Submit to your husbands. It doesn't say because your husbands are smart and deserve to be submitted to. It's commanded because it's despite who they are that you're commanded to do it. But the cool thing is you're not responsible. If he makes a dumb choice and you say, you know, honey, I think that's probably not going to be the best choice, but I'm going to follow you and whatever you say. Or how about you don't even tell him you think it's stupid. You just say, you know what, do whatever's in your heart and I'm going to help you and I'm with you. And then he goes and, you know, face plants. Then you can, you know, maybe he'll listen to you later. But even if he makes a wrong turn, as long as he's not calling you into obvious sin, if he does something stupid and you submit to him, you're in the center of God's will. And then, you know, you just step out of the way and let God take care of putting him where he needs to be. And that this armor bearer says, you know what, Lord, your Holy Spirit is obviously on this guy. Jonathan, you go. I'll go with you. And this is hard because look at the plan that Jonathan comes up with. This is not the plan you're looking for if you're the armor bearer. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. We'll go over, there's a whole garrison over there, and we'll step out so they can see us. And if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, you just wait right there, we'll be right down. Well, then we will stand still in our place, and we won't go up to them. But if they say thus, come on up to us, and then we'll go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So if we step out there and they say, come on up here, we'll show you. We'll show you something if you come up here. Then we'll know that's what God's saying. I'm going to give them to you. So we'll go up there and we'll take them. And his armor bearer is going to be thinking, that's what you got, huh? You know, at least Gideon tried to fleece a couple times. Why don't you throw out a fleece? Maybe there's some other plan here that I'm not. No. We're just going to go out there. And if they say, come on up here, we'll show you something, we'll go for it. Okay, let's go. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews have come forth out of the holes in which they've hid themselves. They figure they've got them beat at this point. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing or two. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Okay. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and on his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after them. It's not even all downhill from there. They've got to climb up. They've got a whole garrison waiting for them on the top of this climb. And it's not even a little march up the hill. It's hand over hand to climb up with a whole bunch of people waiting. And we already know they only got two swords, and one of them Saul's got. So the armor bearer is about to give Jonathan the only sword. So the armor bearer, I don't know what he's got after that, a stick maybe, who knows. And they come up over the top of the hill, and Jonathan starts cutting them down, and then the armor bearer goes behind him, finishing off everybody who drops. I guess he takes the sword from the first guy that falls, and he stabs him. But it says in verse 14, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So they're in about a half an acre, decent-sized lot. I mean, it's not, if it's two guys against 20 guys, they all got swords, you got one sword. This is not because Jonathan had intense ninja training in his youth and he was able to, you know, no, it's because the Lord fights on his behalf. And they wade through these guys. And everybody else is watching them. It's just, there's 20 or so within reach, and they take them out one after another. And it has an effect. Look what happens. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. Also they trembled, and the earth quaked, and it was a very great trembling. And so what happens is, the Philistines, and because they're in the place where they're talking trash, oh, they've come out of their holes, and all of a sudden two of them come out of their hole, and they climb up on the hill, and they spank 20 guys and kill them. And the rest of them start thinking, and they start getting a little nervous, you know. I mean, you know how you're just getting a little nervous, and they're seeing these guys drop one after another as they wade through these 20 guys, and they're starting to shake. And then, you know, God's saying, yeah, watch this. And he starts shaking the ground under him. So pretty soon, you know, the chariots are going, the horses are going, the armor is clinking, and they freak out. I mean, they just freak out. They see two guys are doing that. Who knows? There could be another 100 down the hill coming up, and I don't know. They just flip out. The Lord starts doing a work. Very great trembling. Meanwhile, verse 16, back in the camp under the pomegranate tree, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. They can see this huge army of Philistines, and then it just starts to collapse. And to the point where they are so trying to get away that they're killing each other. You know, and this is the Lord's hand in there. This is one of the things that he does regularly. It's really cool to read. The word used is discomfort. It's going to be up in verse 20. When they get so scared that they start fighting each other, and the Lord just puts them into confusion. It says, then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And then they had numbered. Behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul looks up. Their army is starting to fall apart. What does he want to know? Who's getting the credit for this? Who's doing this? Who's not here? Of course, he's just been told that the kingdom is going to be ripped away from him, and there's going to be somebody whose heart is right towards God that's going to be, you know, the Lord has already picked. So he's thinking, who is it? Who's he going to, you know, that's going to be the guy. And he finds out it's his son, Jonathan. It's not the guy, but he finds out it's his son. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Why? Go get the ark. You know, because the ark represents God's presence. That's where his presence dwelt with us. It was in the holy of holy places, in the tabernacle. And God is on the battlefield with his son. Well, let's do something spiritual. We'd better get the ark, and we'll start doing something spiritual. We'll haul out and, you know, almost heavenly, gracious Father. We got to do... He is clueless. The Lord is already there. He's on the battlefield. He doesn't need to drag the ark out. And it says, and it came to pass while Saul talked to the priest, But the noise was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. So first he's like, well, we got to get God into this somehow. We got to bring God in because I see something happening. And then it just keeps going on. He's like, well, I got to be involved. Forget that. Stop. Forget praying. You know, he's in the middle of analysis paralysis. He doesn't know what to do. He's trying to be the leader. He's trying to show himself as being the spiritual one. And God is busy working on behalf of his people. And so at first he's trying to bring in God. Then he just tells the priest, forget it. We don't have time for this. We got to do something. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Not only that, it says, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them into the battle. So now Saul gets up there with the army. Apparently there were a bunch of Israelites who had just gone in and surrendered to the Philistines ahead of time. They were in the camp with the Philistines. They were completely surrendered. And now they see the Israelites starting to win by God's hand. And so they come back onto God's side. And it says, not only that, all the other guys who were hiding in rocks and holes that had run away, now they see something happen, and then they say, well, we got to be part of this, and they turn back to the Lord's side. Yeah, it's pretty weak on their part to do that, but at least they turn back. But that's what happened. See, remember, I keep going back to this section in Joshua 1:16. You know, when God, Moses tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage, God tells Joshua to be strong and of a good courage, and then the people talk to Joshua, and it says, they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us to do, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. We just want a leader who trusts God and who has the Spirit of God on. And if that's you, we will follow you anywhere. If anybody tries to go against that, we'll put them to death. These guys were completely dismantled and fallen apart because Saul, their leader, was out in la-la land, and he was not being a godly leader. When somebody stands up and they see God moving, they all flock. And I tell you, that's what they'll do. In your life and in my life, all of those people who have been hiding out, they're Christians, but they've been hiding out in the world, and they've been just going along. We're the ones who have completely surrendered to the world and gone back in. When they see the Lord moving, it will stir their hearts, and they'll come back. And that is what is happening here. And it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. The Lord's doing a great victory through his son. Saul shows up, and he decides to be spiritual. And he says, this is what we're going to do. We got to finish the job. So we're going to make an oath. Nobody's going to eat until it's completely wiped out. Notice what he says, where his mind is. He's got an eye problem. That I may be avenged on my enemies. We're all going to make my kingdom come true. We're going to support my vision. And he pronounces a stupid oath that distresses all the people. He's trying to act spiritual. God didn't command him to do this. And in trying to act spiritual, he ends up weakening the army and lessening the victory. You know, now, did God give him a personal conviction? I don't want you to eat anything until this is done. Maybe. I doubt it, because I don't think he's listening to God at this point. But even if God had said, Saul, don't eat anything until this is done, then Saul should have just not eaten anything and gone and fought with the troops. But instead, he takes his yoke that he either came up with on his own or has personally from God and decides, this yoke is for everybody. You know, and we do the same thing. We have something the Lord convicts us of. The Lord convicts me that, boys, I just can't eat, drink, chew, watch, whatever it is. That's for everybody. And you're in sin if you don't keep my conviction. No. The yokes are custom fashioned. The yoke we get from the Lord, it's light and it's not burdensome to me. But my yoke on you will chafe you and rub you and drag you down. And so whatever it is, and we can all do this. It can be, I've had, I don't know how many different little pet doctrines over the years where I thought was the one that everybody had to have. And we can turn our gospel into health food or, you know, homeschooling or public schooling or private schooling or, you know, natural medicine or no medicine or no TV or only Christian TV or I don't know, whatever. You can pick your own thing. Saul is laying this burden on these people, and he's hindering the army in lessening the victory. And he's trying to sound spiritual in the process, and he's not. It says, and all they of the land came to a wood. They came to the woods, and there was honey upon the ground. Now, the Lord had said they were coming into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They finally step into the forest. How often do you step into the forest, and all of a sudden the honey is just laying there for the taking? I mean, it's everywhere. It's dripping from the trees. It's like as soon as you decide you're going to fast, that's when Burger King starts running the ads over time. And there's the middle of the night, and there comes that greasy, dripping bacon triple whopper thing. You know, well, these people, they just had to take this oath because the king put them under an oath, and then the food comes out, and it's everywhere. They're dying of hunger, and they're running through the honey. It's right there, and they can't even eat it. I mean, and when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He was actually busy fighting. You know, he wasn't there for the stupid hyper-spiritual oath. He was actually serving the Lord. So he missed the extra rules. And he gets in there, and he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb, because you don't want sticky hands when you're fighting a battle. And he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. You know, he gets a sugar buzz. He's tired, he's hungry, and then he pops the bit of honey, you know, and he just comes back to life. He has his little piece of his sugar rush, and answered one of the people and said, your father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day. And the people were faint. They're all ready to pass out, and they said, your dad said that nobody can touch any food. And Jonathan said, my father's stupid. He says, well, my father has troubled the land. And I pray you, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? You know, Jonathan, through the Lord, he starts this great victory. Saul, through fake spirituality, he hinders God. He hurts the people. And, you know, Jesus got really ugly when people did that. You remember the religious leaders in Mark 7, at verse 6, it says, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as of washing of pots and cups and many other such things. And then, you know, Paul in Colossians talks about why you're under grace. Why do you go back and figure you have to keep these rules? Don't eat this. Don't touch that. And Jonathan recognizes what his dad had done for what it was. And they smote the Philistines that day from Mishmash unto Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And because they were faint, look what happens. The people flew upon the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. They're so hungry. When they finally get to the animals, they're supposed to be eaten kosher. It's supposed to be properly drained of the blood. Well, they're cooking it up fresh off the animal, you know. And they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord. And it's least in part because you've sinned, but they probably don't tell him that, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. Come to me, I'll set this right. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Now, we don't know that he was supposed to do this, but he decides, no, come to me. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, well, do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither to God. The priest goes to Saul, the great spiritual giant, says, you know, you think maybe we should pray about this? How about we pray? Let's try that. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. Nope, I'm not even going to talk to you. And Saul said, draw you near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day. Somebody sinned. Now, he didn't recognize it as himself. Somebody else obviously has sinned here, right? So we got to figure out who it is. Forget about the battle now. Now it's time to look internal. For as the Lord liveth, which saved Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him, because they all knew it was Jonathan his son that had eaten the honey. Then he said unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good to thee. That's all they got for Saul at this point. Well, you're the king, whatever you think. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give us a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So they put everybody over here and Saul and Jonathan here. And he said, now, is it them or is it us? It's us. Okay, you know. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said unto Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Well, let's see. I've trusted God. I've had a great victory. And then I partook of the provision he made. Yeah, that's pretty much what I've done. Yeah, that's what, no, he says. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. That's what you're saying? I tasted a little honey. You're going to kill me? And Saul answered, God do so and more also. Thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. What a knucklehead. Thanks, Dad. You know, yep, sorry, son. You touched that honey. You broke my commandment. I'm going to have to kill you here. And the people finally had had enough of do whatever seems right to you. The people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They didn't wipe him out as much as they possibly could have, because Saul got all hyper-spiritual and then got fighting internally instead of fighting the enemy, because he wanted to appear to be something that he wasn't. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So that's kind of given a roundabout summary of his military career here. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the first was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal or Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner. And Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him unto him. And remember, Samuel had said, you have a king, he's going to take your sons, he's going to stick them in the army to fight his stupid hyper-spiritual wars. That's what he's going to do. So we'll leave there. I need to make sure that you know, we're seeking the Lord. We're looking for occasion for the Lord to move. And we're not putting rules. I mean, how many denominations are built around traditions and rules and things that men have come up with about the way you're supposed to act? What you can eat on Friday and what you can wear at a certain time of the year and what you have to say when you do a certain thing. And I don't think God's particularly pleased with that. So let's... And look, we do, you know, we all have traditions. Our tradition is to bring coffee in and meet on a concrete floor and green chairs and sing six or seven songs and then greet one another and get it, refresh our coffee. And we all have traditions, but it doesn't mean that's what it always has to be. Let's not be putting rules on people's back, and let's not be Saul. Let's not try to fake be spiritual, but let's just be real and let's look for occasion for the Lord to move. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are willing to fight with a few, with one who's right, whose heart is perfect towards you. Lord, make us that man, that woman whose heart is perfect towards you. And Lord, we pray if our role is to be an armor bearer, that you would show us who you want to support and help us to be faithful to do whatever you've called us to be. Lord, I pray you would continue to bless these people. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.